I appreciate the number of folks who've come back this afternoon to worship God once again. A little while earlier, we discussed the importance of being full, but being full or filled with the things of God, the things of the Spirit, as opposed to as the Gentiles were full of unrighteousness and evil-mindedness. Kind of carrying into that theme, I'd like to take this opportunity this afternoon to look at two terms that are used in the New Testament as it pertains to the analogy physically of tasting and eating, and yet the terms of the New Testament are actually used more towards the concept of the Spirit and what these terms specifically deal with. So we're going to start with tasting. And we talked a little bit about this in our morning Bible study this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, as Peter writes to the saints regarding the concept of their need to put away from themselves the malice and envy and evil speaking, he reinforces the need for them to continue to grow and to put their attention on things of the Spirit. In verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The importance that Peter places on the growth that they need to be having, but even more than the growth is the desire. As he says, newborn babes, they desire the pure milk of the Word. They get that taste and they just want more. And the implication that Peter offers to the saints, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, well, that taste came from that understanding of the Word of God and the revelation of the plan of salvation, the revelation of Christ as the Messiah, the understanding of all of the promises of God having come together in Christ Jesus. That being the case, as they have tasted that the Lord is gracious, not only in that knowledge, but having that knowledge come to the culmination of them becoming Christians, you need to desire even more. Little babies, they get a taste and they want more. They don't just stop with just a sip. And so the idea of tasting the graciousness of the Lord comes from the Word of God. And so the taste is actually intended to evoke the desire for more. And as we applied this in our morning study this morning in our Bible class, the importance for us of placing the desire to learn and to grow in the Word of God, but that tasting isn't just taking a little bit and saying, "Oh, I just tasted it." Instead, actually, it's that understanding of the character of God that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, and realizing the need that we have to keep filling ourselves with that Word. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4, another occasion where the term taste or tasting is used in relation to the spirit or the soul is used here in Hebrews chapter 6. In fact, he uses it several times. In the context of Hebrews chapter 6, of course, he's already dealt in chapter 5 with the need for these brethren to, at this point, they should have grown to the point that they are teachers, but they haven't. And so he has to go back over first principles is what he deals with in verses 1 through 3. But as he gets into verse 4, he's going to discuss a little bit about these Jewish Christians who have turned away from Christ and Him crucified to turn back to the law. Back to Moses, as if for some reason the law of Moses and their expectations of a physical Messiah somehow will fulfill what they need. And so he says, starting in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." And now, as he writes this, notice he's describing this is what the Christian is. And these people have turned their backs on it. So the Christian, he says, They were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They're doing the very thing that the Jews did initially in rejecting Jesus. They're doing it all over again. And for as long as they continue down that path, there is no way for them to have repentance, much less forgiveness. As long as they have that mind of staying in the law of Moses and staying in that expectation of this physical Messiah, rejecting Jesus, they can't be renewed to repentance. But notice how he describes these individuals. They were enlightened. Enlightened, having this understanding, a deeper understanding. Beyond the physical is the spiritual. How that we know God is a spirit in John chapter 4. Those who wish to worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The enlightening, being able to see the things that cannot be seen. We call it an eye of faith. And he describes they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Having been baptized into Christ Jesus and having that blood of Jesus wash us clean, we have both become partakers, in a sense, of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about miraculous gifts or miraculous indwelling of these individuals. He's describing this as it pertains to the Word of God now being culminated in obedience. They were obedient at one point. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. But then notice three times he uses this phrase, they've tasted. Of course, in this context, it's in the past tense, because they are no longer doing it. But notice first he says, they tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, that very gift of which Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 and in 39, when he speaks to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and he tells them to repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ. And he references receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he immediately connects that verse 39 to the promise. And this promise of God to, going all the way back to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This heavenly gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of forgiveness of sins, but even more to the point, what comes from the forgiveness of sins, which is salvation. They tasted salvation. They had it. And then they let it go. He says they tasted the good word of God. The beautiful word. They had tasted the word. And it wasn't just the idea that they learned it, but rather that they were actually seeing the power of that word working in their lives. They observed that word of God in use by actually utilizing the word of God. They tasted the word, that good word, that beautiful word, and what it was capable of doing. They observed that. They saw that. And they still turned away. And notice the second half of verse 5, that they tasted the powers of the age to come. That in particular, the powers of the age to come, speaks to the very nature of God. It speaks to the ability to look beyond the physical to the spiritual and understand the power that God has, in particular, in raising Jesus from the dead. Because if Jesus was raised from the dead, as we are told he was, he is declared with power to be the Son of God. And as a result, we have that promise that abides for you and me that one day we will be raised as well. They tasted the beautiful word of God. They tasted the powers of the age to come. Not the powers of the age that are now. The age to come. That speaks to when Christ comes back. Well, what power is going to be shown forth in that age to come? All are going to be raised, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. That resurrecting power that God has to bring us up from the dead and then to change us in the twinkling of an eye. That they understood. They, quote, tasted it. They recognized its meaning and its importance, and they turned away. But understand that this concept of to taste, it is not indicative, as we sometimes use it, to reference a degree of. In every single one of these examples, this isn't a situation of well, I got just a little bit. I just barely had some. There are those that argue, even here from Hebrews chapter 6, that he's not talking about Christians because they just tasted a little bit. So they didn't have the full salvation. They weren't fully Christians. They just almost were. And yet in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer tells us that Christ tasted death for every person. Did Jesus die just a little bit? Did he almost die? No, he full out died. He was killed. He was dead for 3 days. This concept of taste, the more attention that is placed on this taste, it is not so much the degree or a small amount, but rather it's recognizing this is the understanding that has been gained, that opened up the mind. As it pertained in 1 Peter chapter 2, that tasting of the graciousness of the Lord, that he's gracious. How did they understand that characteristic of God? From God's Word. That's how they tasted it. They tasted the Word of God and they understood the graciousness of the Lord. Who was Peter writing to? He was writing to Christians. The Hebrew writer. Who's the Hebrew writer writing to? He's writing to Christians about Christians who had fallen away. What had they done? They had come to understand. They tasted a heavenly gift. They tasted the beautiful Word of God. They tasted the powers of the age to come. So as it pertains to tasting, in the examples that we have where this concept has a spiritual recognition regarding tasting, it all pertains to God's character, to what God wants from us, and what He has promised. Those are the three aspects that we see combining 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews chapter 6 with regard to the idea of the spiritual tasting. That through the Word of God, we know God's character, we know what God wants from us, and we know what He has promised. And in every one of these examples, they all contribute to that end. But then that leads us to the idea of quote-unquote, eating. In fact, our bulletin article this morning is Eating on Obedience. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and in verse 31, this is actually a really odd segment. Because John chapter 4 will recognize kind of the overall message of that chapter is about the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus encounters early on in the first 30 verses or so in John chapter 4. They talk a little bit about this water of the well, and Jesus speaks about the spiritual water, the water he could give her, and she'll never be thirsty again. She thinks he's talking about physical water. He makes a statement about her situation in life. She recognizes this man must be a prophet. And Jesus, he goes in a little bit more and talks to her about some spiritual matters. Well, then she goes off in verse 30. She's going to go back to the city. She's going to tell everybody about Jesus. In fact, we see that picking up in verse 39, where this woman has gone to the city and she's told everybody, hey, who is this man? Come and talk to him and so forth. So people come out in droves to talk to Jesus, to hear figure out who this man is. But sandwiched in between those two connected situations, Jesus and the woman, and then the woman going to bring the Samaritans back to Jesus, verses 31 through 38 is kind of just a small dialogue between Jesus and his disciples while this woman has gone into the city to bring people back to him. We see, starting in verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Verse 32, but he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" It's interesting because the scenario is oddly similar to that under which the Samaritan woman was asking Jesus about this water, that she wouldn't be thirsty anymore. Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms, and the woman just wasn't quite on that in that phase of thinking yet. Well, his disciples kind of had a hard time from time to time with that as well. And in this particular situation, they're worried about him eating. "Rabbi, eat." He says, "I have food to eat of that you don't know about." And they're like, "Oh, hey, did you bring him food? Did you bring him food?" "No, he didn't have any food." Jesus understood their thoughts. And so we see in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And then notice verse 35 through 38. He talks about a harvest. He says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" See, there's a time and a season to harvest. You sow the seed at a certain time, you plant it, and then you wait for a period of time. And after the harvest is kind of, the plants have grown, at a certain point, time of the year, you go and you harvest. Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." You read that, and you think, okay, Jesus is teaching about the need for these disciples to see around them the fact that there are human beings that are ready to be taught the word. There's the planting of the seed. And in, as that word progresses and grows within the mind and hearts of people, to harvest, to bring people to Christ, to bring people to what will become the kingdom of God. But it's interesting because not only does Jesus reference to gathering fruit for eternal life, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Notice the activity involved. Whether the job is sowing the seed or gathering the harvest, reaping, both are doing something. And then notice the gathering of fruit for eternal life. That this is being kind of laid by in store, so to speak, for judgment. That these fruits, the spreading of the word, the teaching to people about Christ, that that is laying up in store for me for eternal life. So what's the connection then from verse 34 to 35? When Jesus describes his food in verse 34, what is his food? He's, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Then he turns to them and says, "Do you not say that there's a time and a place for harvesting and planting? I say to you, do it now. That is the Father's will for you." In essence, what Jesus is saying is that that which sustains us spiritually is doing the will of the Father. Doing the will of the Father sustained him. Doing the will of the Father will sustain you, disciples. And here's what the will of the Father is. you be active in the fields of the Lord. Whether you're reaping or you're sowing, you're gathering fruits unto eternal life. What that boils down to, what is the will of the Father? It's obedience. Doing what God tells us to do. So what Jesus says, when he says, I have food to eat about which you do not know, of course, there's kind of a double meaning there. There's the immediate spiritual food that he's talking about, and he knows his disciples don't understand. There's also the fulfillment of what that will is that he knows his disciples haven't figured that out yet, that he would be killed and raised again on the third day. But when Jesus says, my food is to do, this is what I'm sustained with. It's not, Jesus wasn't saying he didn't ever have to eat. He was human, he needed to eat. But what his point, he took this opportunity. On the heels of this situation in John chapter 4 earlier with this woman who couldn't quite get that spiritual mindset working, he used that opportunity to make another point that shows that his disciples had trouble with that too. And that what sustained Jesus and what sustains us is obeying God. Thus, we eat on obedience. We feast on obedience. We are sustaining ourselves spiritually by doing what God tells us to do. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16, Paul tells the saints in Rome that this obedience is what leads to righteousness. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death. You can serve sin. You can be a slave to sin. And where will it take you? What will it culminate in? Death. Or of obedience leading to righteousness. You can be a slave of obedience, a slave of God. A servant of His who is committed to doing what God tells you. Well, obedience leads to righteousness. But isn't it interesting that given the fact that obedience leads to righteousness, when we compare this or link this to what is said about Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, that in that text, obedience isn't mentioned. Yet James tells us, chapter 2, that passage was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteous. This was fulfilled when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. What did he do? He obeyed God. God had never intended for him to kill him, even though he told Abraham to test him, and that's why he stopped him. But Abraham was willing to do it because God said so. And so this concept of obedience leading to righteousness, doesn't exclude faith. In fact, it incorporates faith. Because if I am convicted, that's what faith means, convicted, persuaded, then I'm going to do what God tells me to do. They go hand in hand together. Verse 17, but God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. Notice the past tense use here. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There was a moment. It wasn't that they weren't obeying now. Sure they were. But Paul speaks to a time when they made a decision to stop serving sin and start serving God. And that obedience culminated in a single act, which was being baptized. That's what Romans 6 earlier, verses 1 through 4, was all about. We who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. Verse 4, we should walk in newness of life. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 16, starting, Hebrew writer here at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 1, going into chapter 4, wants to talk about the rest. Entering into the rest of God. And this rest, the Hebrew writer equates this rest as being this approved state before God, and in particular, when those who die in faith, they died having been obedient to God, they enter into the rest. And that the land of promise was not the fulfillment of the rest that was promised to the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" Yes. Yes, we know that Israel sinned when they rebelled, the golden calf and Aaron. We know the commandment of the Lord, the punishment of the Lord, that they must wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because they rejected God. And verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" That's what he told them. Because they did not listen to him, because they did not do what he told them to do, they would not enter into his rest. But then notice what he says in verse 19. "So we see that they could not enter because of disobedience." That's all he says. They could not enter because of unbelief. Verse 18 and verse 19 are very interesting because he's making the case about the same people. The same people who rebelled against God, the same people who were punished to wander and fall in the wilderness for 40 years, the same people who were told, "You shall not enter my rest," these were the ones that disobeyed. They did not obey the word of God. But notice how the Hebrew writer connects it to their lack of belief in God. Why? Because belief automatically means I'm persuaded, I'm convicted, therefore I will obey. What was it said of Abraham? Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. So what did Abraham do? He obeyed God. What did Israel do? They weren't convicted. They weren't persuaded. So what did they do? They disobeyed God. Unbelief and disobedience are right there, connected with one another. These people who both disobeyed and had unbelief from the Hebrew writer, they were prevented from entering into the rest of God for those reasons. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul, he marvels in chapter 1 that they are so soon turned aside into another gospel or another doctrine, which isn't another gospel, but rather a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he shames them. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Who's tricked you? Who has told you? And in the case of Galatians, it's this merging of aspects of the old law, including circumcision, with the law of Christ. So we have to be obedient to certain parts of the Mosaic law and be circumcised, and in this way we can be faithful Christians. Who's tricked you into thinking this way? Who's bewitched you that you should not only not just think in this way, but notice what he says, that you should not obey the truth? He goes on to say in chapter 5 and in verse 7, "You ran well. You used to be faithful. You used to be holy. You used to obey. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth?" Notice the running well is related to obeying God. Whereas they used to run well, they are no longer, which means they're no longer obeying the truth. All of this leads up to, which we're going backwards in the text, but to verse 4. Because what it goes to show is that obedience is a critical element of remaining coming into the grace of God and remaining in the grace of God. Televangelists and websites can say all day long that you can't fall from grace. What does Paul tell the Galatians in verse 4? You have become estranged from Christ. Later on in verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Paul uses the exact words, you have fallen from grace. How had they fallen from grace? They were no longer obeying the truth. It's not that they didn't know it. They'd been taught. But now they'd allowed themselves to be moved away into what Paul calls perversion of the gospel of Christ. He says, you have fallen from grace. What we find when we put these two things together, Jesus referred to being sustained by obedience. Peter refers to tasting, as well as the Hebrew writer, to these characteristics of God and understanding what God wants from us and understanding God's nature and his promises. Well, we put the two together, and what we find is that we eat and are sustained by obeying him. We taste God's nature, what God wants, what he's promised. And isn't it interesting, the common theme between both this spiritual tasting and this spiritual eating, it has everything to do with his word. That's what connects the two together. I cannot know God's nature without knowing his word. There are people today who refer to having spiritual experiences, feeling this feeling within them as if somehow that's going to reveal to them the nature of God, when God himself says, I have revealed my nature through what I told you. God's word reveals to us the standard of righteousness. Here's what God has said is right. Here's what God has said is wrong. And here's how God has taught us to discern between the two. To be able to know what God expects from me and how to live, how to think. His word tells us how to do that. His word reminds us of that home we're looking forward to in heaven. His word reminds us of these great and precious promises. That one promise from to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Paul to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 relates that seed as being seed, singular, being Christ. And only by knowing his word can I obey his will. This links to Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 through 24. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord. Many in that day, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done for you. But who's going to get to enter into heaven? Who's going to enter into the kingdom, Jesus? Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Because that's the only way that a soul can be sustained and remain in the grace of God. Tasting spiritually and eating spiritually are the only ways we can get to heaven. And these are not just one and done type things. You don't just taste once and eat once. This happens every day, or it should happen every day. The reminder of God's nature, of what he wants, of his promises, and the self-reminder of what God has told me to do, what his commandments are, to obey him. Both of these lessons, this morning and this afternoon, are kind of inspired, given from the holiday that we just had at Thanksgiving. But the point and the purpose of these is to focus, as Jesus did, from something physical like water and food, just as we had a physical holiday on Thanksgiving and it revolved around food, and Jesus makes spiritual application. And that's where we have to remind ourselves that man does not live by bread alone, and he certainly doesn't live by turkey alone or stuffing. man lives by every word of God. And this is why it's so important to remind ourselves that all the physical blessings that we have, for which we should be thankful, they all pale in comparison to the spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus. And that those should be front and foremost on our minds when we thank God, not just on Thanksgiving, but on every day. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become Christians, to have this opportunity to be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's what Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says that baptism doth now save you. It's not the removal, the filth of the flesh. It's not just the water. But instead, as he implies, the removal of the filth of the spirit. It's the answer of a good conscience. A good conscience asks, how can I be clean? How can I be made holy? What's the answer to that question? Baptism is. Those of us who are Christians, it's important for us to be able to distinguish in our lives that which is physical and that which is spiritual. And to make sure we continue as we go forward, reminding ourselves that we do have a dual nature. We have this physical body, but as was mentioned earlier, we have this spiritual soul that dwells in it. What are we paying more attention to? We're paying more attention to the body and the impulses and the instincts of the body? Or are we paying attention where it needs to be placed, which is the needs and the means of sustenance for the soul, for the spirit? Because if my body is doing well, but my soul is starving, what good does it do? The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as you stand.